And so I will do my best to stay on microphone and to not knock things down. We'll see. Okay. Can you guys hear me? We're good? Well, thank you for having me. As Blair said, we've known each other for 25 years. The first time I met him, I was a youth pastor in Tracy City, Tennessee, and didn't know what I was doing. And I heard about this new youth minister that First Baptist Winchester had called. And I said, you know, I need to learn something from somebody who's been there before, and I guess he will do. So I went up to him the very first night and asked him if he would mentor me. So I get to blame him for all of my bad habits. And so anything that you don't like from me, blame it on Blair. I have for 25 years. So there we go. So our goal this weekend is to do a little bit of work. My glasses are fogging up, so do a little bit of work of keeping my glasses from fogging. And to do a little bit of work dealing with what we learn from church history. And so trying to work our way back through about 1,700 years, which is going to be a lot to work through, but I think we can get something out of it, and that's the hope for our time to begin with. Let me start off by praying, and then we'll jump into the Nicaea itself. That's where we're going to be tonight, and then tomorrow we'll look at the 17th and 18th century Baptist roots with Nicaea, and then finish with a discussion about how to deal with Nicaea today. So that's the three parts that we're looking at, but let's start with prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to consider deeply who you are and who you have created us to be. God, we pray that you would allow this weekend to be edifying to all of us, myself included, that we would be able to grow deeper in our understanding of how the church has thought about you, how we have been taught to teach the next generation the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. God, our deep prayer, our deep desire is that each one of our individual lives would recommend to the world your glory, your being, your love, and that we would be able to understand that better in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own churches, and that we would be able to encourage everyone around us to know you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, this is where we are headed, starting with Nicaea's roots tonight, and then looking at the journey from Nicaea to London in the 17th century and in the 18th century as the Baptists turned their attention to Nicaea, and then finally to looking at Nicaea today and what to do with it. So starting off with Nicaea's roots, it was on May 20th, 325, 1,700 years ago this year, that Constantine walked into a church building in Nicaea. And at a given signal that everybody had heard of already, it was announced that he had made his entrance, and at last he proceeded through the midst of a rather large assembly, maybe some 2,000 strong, that according to those around seemed like some heavenly angel of God, clothed in raiment which glittered as it were with rays of light, reflecting the glowing radiance of a purple robe and adorned with the dazzling brilliance of gold and precious stones. Now, despite the splendor of his dress, Constantine was said to have displayed his reverence for God through his downcast eyes and the dignity of his behavior. He was given a small golden chair to sit on, and level with the first seats in each row where bishops sat. The bishops gave their assent, and the emperor stood, and according to those around, he gave a formal speech in Latin, which was simultaneously translated into Greek, and he then sat and allowed the bishops to do their work. Now, whether or not that actually happened, whether or not it actually happened on May 20th or June 12th, as some of the other extant archival records suggest, or sometime in between, what we do know with relative confidence is that some 318 or so bishops, somewhere between 250 and 318 bishops, gathered in Nicaea, a small, what had been luxury villa outside of Constantinople, the new headquarters, the new capital of Constantine's empire. and they gathered to do what Constantine had hoped would unify the church. That was the desire. That was the desire not only of Constantine, but of his right-hand man, Hosius of Cordova, among numerous other individuals that had been pressing for some form of unity that the church would be able to put forth in front of a watching world that had previously been rather antagonistic. And so it's those moments that we want to dive into tonight to try to figure out what actually was happening, what can we know with some amount of confidence, and what did we learn from that particular gathering. So let's start by looking at something of who this Constantine was. Constantine had only recently come to power. He had been born in 272, or so we think. All of the details about his early life have been reimagined by numerous hagiographers, those who are writing biographies to make him seem like he is something greater than he was. So the details are a little bit sketchy, but we know for certain that by 306, he was proclaimed to be an emperor by his military that had been following his father and the legions now that had proclaimed him to be a king in waiting, an emperor. And all he had to do was move from York in the British Isles, down to Rome to claim his title. And so by the time he gets there, it's 312, and he battles at the Milvian Bridge. You see the relief there from the Ark of Constantine in 312, the battle that he fought against Maxentius in order to unify at least the western side of the empire. He is victorious, and so he does become the leading emperor amongst several others who are trying to claim power. And that's significant because it allows him then to establish his headquarters, to move away from Rome, and to establish a new city in Constantinople. But it's even more significant for the church because of what happens, at least according to some of his biographers, right before that battle of the Milvian Bridge. And it's there that he is said to have seen this sign or something like it. This is a mosaic coming up out of a baptistry, I believe in Naples, right around the same time. But it's that sign, the Kairo, which is the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek, that he supposedly saw in the sky, at least according to Eusebius of Caesarea, the historian, who tells his story that at some point in the days leading up to the Milvian Bridge, he looks up into the sky and sees this particular sign. Doesn't know what it is, but as providence would have it, Christ visits him in a dream the very next day to explain to him what that sign meant, and that if he would fight under that sign, he would indeed be victorious. Lo and behold, he was victorious, and as Eusebius will tell it, at least at the end of his life, he was at that point a convert to Christianity, and he made his way from Rome to Constantinople in support of Christians everywhere. Again, that story is probably as embellished as it possibly can be. What we know is not necessarily that there was a sign in the sky that he saw. That story doesn't develop until some 25 years later. And the earlier stories by the same biographers tell us simply that Constantine recognized that he needed to unify his legions. They had been traveling for 6 years from York down to Rome with little in the way of pay and even less in the way of fighting. And now they were ready. And so they needed some kind of unity. They needed some kind of reason to fight together. We don't know exactly how Constantine came to understand this particular banner would be helpful to him, but we do know that this banner shows up fairly quickly thereafter, and he does use the Kairo as his sign, which indicated to the rest of the emperor or the emperors and the empire that perhaps there's something about this Christ, something about this Jesus that these Christians claim to follow. These Christians who had only recently been under extreme persecution and had been on the outskirts of everything that the empire had been about. So after the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, the Cairo becomes the banner under which Constantine will lead his empire, lead his army, and lead his government. And he does so alongside his mother, Helen, who was indeed a strong believer, at least according to all of her biographers, even well before Constantine had any understanding of this banner in which he could fight. And so Helen brought her version of Christianity. And there's all kinds of stories about Helen. If you want one of the best ones, G.K. Chesterton tells a story of her, that she is the daughter of King Coel, of old King Cole nursery rhyme fame. So this daughter of King Cole, probably not actually the daughter of a King Cole, but maybe, does find her way into the books as the mother of the first Christian emperor. So here's what we know with a great deal of confidence. Constantine, at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312, does indeed have some kind of understanding of who Christians are. He has some kind of understanding that Christianity is a unifying factor, and it can be actually helpful to him and his legion as they begin their way moving from Rome to Constantinople, or what will become Constantinople in the next few years. He also recognizes that he has a mother who is quite devout. And so that combination of coalescing ideas brings him to a place where he understands there's something going on with Christianity. There's something going on with this religion that will allow us to have some sort of unity across the empire that perhaps, reading it as graciously as possible, perhaps would lead to a unified populace. Reading it with a lot more cynicism, perhaps would lead to a unified empire for him. Probably the cynicism is a better way to go, but, you know, that's just my personality. At any rate, he finds himself leading a unified kingdom, or at least that's what he hopes, only to discover that the church in Nicaea is far from unified. Now, there is no church already established in Nicaea. This is a luxury villa for his particular royal court that is established, with a few bishops coming around, a few people who are trying to gain power and prestige alongside his leadership. But there is a church across the empire. And the church across the empire, as Constantine very quickly discovers, is anything but united. They've had fights on almost every level, even as the outside was persecuting and pushing over and over again under previous emperors like Diocletian. And as they were trying to hold on for dear life, they continued to look inwardly and fight and disunify. And so he discovers that, especially in places like North Africa, people like Donatus, the Bishop of Carthage, shows up on the scene, and he refuses to engage with those who had turned over copies of scripture to the Roman legion before him. Under persecution, the Romans wanted copies of scripture, and by some accounts, 100,000 or so copies of scripture were turned over in this great persecution at the beginning of the 4th century. And Donatus was baffled by the idea that anybody who would call themselves a Christian would somehow turn over a copy of scripture to that army that was going to destroy it, or worse, was going to edit it as they saw fit. And so Donatus was not interested in engaging with those who had become what he saw as traitors, treasonous to the cause of Christ. And so he decided that he would not listen to any that had been part of that process. Unfortunately for him, one of those people that had been part of the process was an archbishop who was over him. And so he becomes something of a divisive figure who is unwilling to follow and unwilling to allow for others to have been, who had been ordained by that group of people, to come into his church. He called for rebaptisms and suggesting that they were not actually believers. All sorts of problems. That's a story for another day, but what you need to know at this point is it is far from unified. And that's just a small picture of the kind of church that Constantine, who knew nothing as far as we know of that version of Christianity, of those pockets of political beginnings and struggles, that he knew nothing of that. And so he thought, as he is moving from Rome to Constantinople, he's got a unified body behind him, and lo and behold, what he actually has is Donatists on one side and other groups on another side, and the church is far from united. And the way the church dealt with this, we're not going to go into the details on these in particular, but the way the church deals with Donatus especially is really important for his understanding of what's going to happen at Nicaea, because what they do is call a series of synods and councils. And so they call a synod to meet in 313 in Rome to deal with Donatus. That synod, which is a small group of local pastors gathering together in Rome, said Donatus is absolutely wrong. He doesn't like that answer. So they call another council. They meet at the Council of Carthage, a little closer to home, the following year. That council also rules against Donatus. He doesn't like that answer. So they have another council, Council of All, 314. At this point, Constantine is on his throne wanting a unified church. He's not happy. And so in 317, he issues an edict against the Donatists, which basically says, sit down and shut up and quit asking questions. They don't listen to that either, and instead they appeal directly to Constantine. It's a longer story. There's a whole lot of detail to go in on that one. But for our purposes, and for the issue of Nicaea, the question was not so much what happens at those councils, but why were the councils held to begin with? The church recognized that in gatherings of local congregations, that in gatherings of pastors and metropolitan pastors, senior pastors over entire cities, people that we later will call bishops and archbishops, but without a formal structure, large groups of people gathering together to make decisions for the unified church was a significant event. And they recognized that there was an opportunity that the church now had, now that there's no persecution, now that there is peace, now that we have an emperor who actually cares about us, we have an opportunity to make some stances against this disunity, against the polarization that is happening, and we can allow for the church to have a unified front. So they have now a set-in-place way of handling with problems. And wouldn't you know it, problems continue to happen. They turn their attention away from Carthage to Alexandria, and these two individuals show up on the scene, and Constantine starts hearing about more and more problems. Sometime around 318, Arius, who is a presbyter or a pastor in Alexandria, fairly low level, not a lot of power in his position, gets wind of his senior pastor, his bishop, and the teachings that Alexander is promoting in the midst of his congregations. Those teachings, Arius claims, are heretical. He says he has heard from the pulpit Alexander say that the Father and the Son are one. Gasp. And why is he concerned? He hears the language and he understands that Alexander is using biblical texts. After all, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He understands that, and yet he's concerned because he also knows that there has been a series of heresies that the church has dealt with over the last couple of hundred years, dating back at least to the middle of the second century, if not much earlier than that, that had led to the idea that the oneness of the Father and the Son was such that the Father was the Son. And so you had people like Sabellius and Noetus and Praxius and various other early theologians who were teaching something like this. This is a quote from Tertullian, who's writing against a man named Praxius. Tertullian is a Latin theologian, speaking in Latin, writing in Latin, and will be the one who will coin the term for us, Trinitas, or Trinity, that we will gather from this era. But he recognizes in the discussions that are happening around him some problems in the theology that is coming out. And he says, look, this guy Praxeas and alongside him Noetus and Sibelius, they maintain that there is only one Lord, the Almighty Creator of the world. So far, so good. In order that out of that doctrine of the unity, he may fabricate a heresy. All right, now we've gotten bad. It's never a good thing to fabricate a heresy, just in case you're curious. He says, the Father himself came down into the Virgin, was himself born of her, himself suffered or died, and indeed was himself Jesus Christ. So you see the switch. The idea that Jesus can say, I and the Father are one, suggests that there are two that are also one. Because for I and the Father to have any kind of meaning, there must be two subjects there. And these three individuals, alongside many others, were suggesting that no, there's not actually two different ones there in any way distinct, but that they are one and the same in all forms, in all ways. This one comes to be known as Sibelianism. For Sibelius, why not Praxeanism? I don't know. We like Sibelius more than Praxeas, or we dislike him more than the other. Whichever way you want to go with it. Or, as the top of the slide says, modalism, for the idea that God simply represents himself in different modes, forms. That God is the Father in some instances, that God is the Son in some instances, that God is the Spirit in some instances. This issue had been dealt with by Tertullian, by Hippolytus, by numerous other writers early on as the church was trying to struggle with how do we speak about this Jesus of Nazareth who we are called to follow and whom we are called to worship. But for Arius, he hears Alexander come along and say that the Father and the Son are one, and he hears this idea that they are one and the same in all ways, in essence, and therefore he says this is hugely problematic. If that is true, then Jesus cannot be worshipped, then Jesus is not different or distinct from the Father. And so he decides to teach everyone else alongside him and several of his other colleagues that ultimately what the Bible teaches is that the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, that second person was begat by the Father, and thus, for begetting to have any kind of logical meaning, any kind of real definable characteristic, that begetting must have happened at some time. And therefore, he must not be eternally the second person. He must not eternally be the Son. So the logic fits, right? You understand where he's coming from. He's saying that what begottenness means, if we use it in any form or fashion in the way that we experience begottenness, there is a moment in time when conception, when begottenness happens. And if there's a moment in time when begottenness happens, then there must have been a moment before which there was no such thing as begottenness. Now, we don't use the word all that often anymore, but you can conceive, I hope, of some idea that there was a moment before you were conceived, before you were begotten. And so if there was a moment before that, then for begottenness to mean anything to us, there must have been a moment before the Son was. That's at least the argument that he makes. And so he says, the Logos, the Son of God, for him to actually be a son, must have had a moment in which he was conceived. Now we've got a major problem. And Alexander catches on very quickly. He says, look, if that's the problem, if we have a son who was not eternal, is somehow so distinct from the Father that he's not the same God, then we have more than one God. And if we have more than one God, then we are no longer following Yahweh, who said very clearly in Deuteronomy 6 and over and over and over again in all of Scripture that he is one, that there are no other gods, that I will not give my glory to another, that I will not allow others to be worshipped, that you are not to follow any other gods. And according to Alexander, if Arius is right, then we have two distinct gods. Does that make sense? I don't want to move on if that doesn't make sense. So make sure that the logic here flows. Both sides significantly are quoting Scripture. Alexander turns and says, "Who that hears John saying, 'In the beginning was the Word,' does not condemn those who say that there was a time when the Word did not exist." And Arius turns and says, "For the Word to be the only begotten Son of God, there must have been a time when he was not." And now you have a fight. So what is the church going to do? Well, they've been already given the opportunity to deal with some of these same issues. Donatus and his constant fighting led to council after council after council. So Constantine knows precisely what to do. He says, "Let's all gather together and decide on this issue." And so he calls his bishops, he calls those who are in leadership in the church to come at his expense, to come to Nicaea, some from the entire other side of the empire, as far away as Spain, modern-day Spain and Gaul or modern-day France, and to make their way across the empire at his expense to show up in Nicaea. And so sometime in May of 325, some 2,000 people strong, the bishops with all their entourage shows up and gathers waiting for the discussion about Arius and Alexander and a few other things to be held in collected gathering. And so Constantine walks in to a great deal of fanfare, but then allows the church to do its thing. They allow the church to have their discussion, and he sits back evidently and listens, does not participate as far as we can tell, other than to remind them of the desire for some kind of unified response as the church continues to consider the issues. As they approach, they have three basic groups that are showing up at Nicaea. You have, on the one side, Alexander and his friends. Alexander is represented by a fairly large, very vocal minority, but a fairly large minority, probably more than a third of the people there, that are willing to go alongside him and to suggest that he is not a Sabellian for saying that the Father and the Son are one, but that those have to have some kind of understanding that Jesus is the same God as the Father. Otherwise, we have two gods, and they've got to come up with some way of answering the question, how does that work? On the other hand, you have a few that are also rather vocal, that are friends of Arius, and they suggest there can be no similarity, that there has to be an absolute distinction between the Father and the Son. And for that to be the case, they cannot have the same identity at all. And then you have a large group of people in the middle that are struggling to try to figure out what are these individuals teaching and how does Scripture speak to this issue. And so what we have left to us from the archives of Nicaea, almost shifted ahead 70 years to Constantinople, Nicaea in 325, is a list of debates that go back and forth over the biblical record that the church is familiar with, trying to figure out who exactly is this Christ that we claim to follow. Now, here's the main problem that they have. First of all, they have the problem that the Bible is not a theological handbook. God didn't just drop down from heaven a dictionary for us with theological terms that they were able to just pick and choose from and say, oh, this is what God means when he says Jesus and the Father are one. Or this is what he means when he says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Or this is what he means when he says there is only one God, and yet all three are presented in the throne room in Revelation as being worshipped. So he doesn't give us just a handbook to work from. And they also realize that the interpretation of what is there in Scripture is always an ongoing complex problem that the church has to deal with. That understanding who God is not a matter of simply tripping and falling and landing on the right passage of Scripture and going, aha, I've got it. So that each side could turn and list off Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and yet still come to differing opinions. And so they recognize that there's something that goes on in the midst of community, in the midst of a gathering of those who are regenerate, who have the Holy Spirit working with them and in them, and are able then to interpret Scripture together and come to some kind of conclusion. And so here is, after about 6 weeks worth of debate, as the church comes back and forth, they end up, as a council, coming to this conclusion. It comes to be known as the Nicene Creed. It's not the Nicene Creed that if you have grown up saying the Nicene Creed or if you have heard it, it's not the version that we normally say because it gets amended in 381 at the next council because the church needs to keep having these discussions. But it deals with the problems that are there as Arius and Alexander go back and forth, as they recognize the potential for the recurring problems of Sabellianism amongst any other number of heresies. And so they suggest, here's where we can be unified. Here's where we all agree, at least those who are going to be able to sign on to this confession, here's where we believe the church should stand. That we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. So far, so good. Everybody, Arius, Alexander, all of them can agree to this part. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And here they packed everything into one paragraph just so that everybody could be on the same page moving forward with no confusion. And aren't we glad there's no confusion in any of this? Here's what they determined as they were coming through this particular section. They recognized not only do we need, in order to understand the truth of the doctrine that God has given us in Scripture, and in order to defend from the heresies that are attacking from the outside, just like previous imperial governments had persecuted, they recognized that there was a potential for false teaching to seep in and to attack from the outside as well. And they said, in order to protect from those things, we need not only an opportunity to ask questions that the church hadn't asked before, right? We need to hear what are those things that people are struggling with. If nobody asks a question about who Jesus is, then there's no confusion. But as soon as there is a reason to ask question, there's a potential for confusion. And so now they have an opportunity to clarify and to identify what is the truth of who Jesus is. What is the truth of who the second person of the Trinity is? What is the truth of his eternal existence? All sorts of questions that now give them opportunities to fill in all those details. And the second thing that they needed was the language in order to be able to provide clear definitions for that. And Nicaea provided exactly that. So I'm going to highlight two sections quickly. Because these are the terms, these are the phrases that ended up identifying the distinction between Arius and Alexander, and between Arius's followers and Alexander's followers, and then a whole other group of people that come out of Nicaea. This is where the disagreement will end up being, and this is where the church will home in on. They say that the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. Here they borrow a term from Greek philosophy that had been floating around in for decades, centuries, even close to a millennia at this point. The idea of essence or substance, some English versions will use that term, but it's the idea of the very being of who God is. That the Son of God is of that same substance. So they borrow a term, not because that term is somehow going to be special from its use in Greek philosophy, but because it gives them an opportunity to have a jargon that is clearly defined, at least as they understand it, so that there's not confusion, as good as they can do anyway, that there's not confusion over what can be a distinction, because they believe in one Father, they believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, but they also believe only in one essence. So they borrow this language and bring it into their creed so that they can explain, oh, this is what the Bible has been teaching all along. This is what Jesus means when he says, I and the Father are one. And then they go on and they use that term. That term is ousia, essence. And then they use it again at the bottom of this paragraph. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, or one essence with the Father, or as some English versions will say, of the same substance. Here is the Greek term with the English underneath it. That's much, much more helpful is the English. So there you go. Homoousion is this idea of same. We know that word homo. The only thing I can go to is homosexual. So there you go. You get the idea, right? Same sex. That's the idea there of same. So homoousion works there for us. The same substance as opposed to a separate idea which was presented as an option and was discarded. And that idea was homoiousion. Similar. That little I or that little yoda, the difference between the two words, is an extraordinarily significant letter in the history of the church, and it means the difference between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father being the same God, or them being only similar gods. It's the difference between us being monotheists or us being polytheists. And the church recognized that problem, and so they said, here's the deal. We may not understand everything about the triune God. We certainly can't, and we never will. We have an eternity to be able to consider who this God is. We have an eternity to continue to learn about his beingness. But what we do know is there's only one. And we also know that that one God is the Father Almighty, is the Son, the begotten one of the Father, the only begotten, the one who's of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, so having no moment of conception, no moment of begottenness in eternity past, being of one substance with the Father, homoousion. And then they go on. By whom? By the second person of the Trinity. All things were made both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered. And the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then they give their greatest lines ever and in the Holy Ghost period. And we'll walk out and end it here. We know they don't end it there. They come back in Constantinople and deal with that question. But I had a dream actually this week that instead of dealing with the Council of Constantinople and going into all of the questions that they dealt with, here's their longer paragraph. I'm not even going to leave it up there long enough for you to read it, because as a good academic, I need a job in 60 years or so. So in 2081, when I'm 102 years old, I will do another conference on Constantinople 1,700 years afterwards. So got to save some material for that. Here's how they left it, though. And in the Holy Ghost. And they walk out with this anathema, or this condemnation, this statement that summarizes the totality of the debate that they had. But those who say that there was a time when he was not, a direct quote from Arius, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, as in not made from or not of the essence of the Father, or he is of another essence or another substance, or that the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the universal church, and the church that is teaching the faith that the apostles passed on to the next generation of believers and that we have received. And so they say, here's the deal. We can have a discussion like Arius wanted to have. We can have presbyters who are willing to call out bishops on their teaching. We can have people who are willing to ask questions, because truth stands up to questioning. But we also can gather together as a group of people who understand who God is and who understand who Christ is and who are willing to dive deep into the scriptures and to ask questions of our interpretation of scripture and come back to it over and over and over again. And ultimately, we can trust that the one God who is the Father Almighty, who is the Son of God, who is begotten, not made, of the essence of the Father, the very same essence, the one substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and in the Holy Ghost, that God is capable of bringing us to a conclusion that allows us to understand, at least in as far as our finite minds can go, something of the truth of who that God is. And that, they say, is what we find in the Nicene Creed. At least that's their hope and their desire as they leave Nicaea at the end of their meetings in June of 325. So let me pause there before we get to what I think are the takeaways from that. We'll have time tomorrow for deeper questions about the totality of this. But if we don't understand something of what's going on here, if this has been overly confusing, then we're going to have a little bit of trouble dealing with the 17th and 18th century tomorrow. So let me let you ask some questions, if there are some, from what's going on in 325 and why the church is considering this discussion and what they come away with. Any questions? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, it's unified eventually. Give it a couple hundred years. So the people leaving Nicaea, Arius is condemned, and Arius refuses to back down. And so he gets condemned, but he's got friends in high places. And so he maintains some political power, including Eusebius of Nicomedia, who is the one who will end up baptizing Constantine on his deathbed. So there's some close connections with the royal family and with all sorts of political figures. And so the debate back and forth will continue on, not so much in the doctrinal side, but certainly in who has power within the empire. By 381, what happens at Constantinople when they call the next council, whole nother emperor. We've been through now dozens of emperors. You know, we just keep dying, and like people do, they kind of die off. And so they finally come around and call another council to deal with issues about the Holy Spirit, right? There's been new heresies that develop, Macedonianism and Matamachianism and some other aspects of teachings on who the Holy Spirit is. So they want to answer questions on that. And at that point, when they go into that council, they say, if you do not agree with the Nicene Creed, if you do not agree with homoousia or homoousion, then you cannot be part of this council. So at that point, it's very clear that the church is saying, this is the truth by which we are going to stand. To borrow from Martin Luther later on, here we stand, we can do no other. And that's what they'll say. But there will always be an ongoing political fight and struggles. And to read them graciously, I try to tell my students, don't follow me. I read everybody really cynically, which probably says more about my own heart than anything else, which, yeah, there's probably a lot of work that needs to be done there. There certainly is. But when you try to read them graciously, you can look and see, okay, there is an attempt here, I think, in trying to understand mystery. Right, we're trying to delve into who God is, which is extraordinarily difficult. It's simple enough for a child to understand and fall in love with who God is and be able to follow Christ, and it's deep enough to drown all of us, right? And we will. And that's a wonderful thing, because if God is completely understandable, then we have a pretty small God. So I think there's a way of understanding these various positions with some grace and saying, okay, there's some hope in trying to work through this. And they don't even have the language, right? They're having to turn to other places to go, what kind of terms are we going to use here? But there's also a recognition that there's a lack of humility and a lack of submission to the collective authority that the church has, and being able to say, if I'm the only one holding out, or if it's a small group of us, maybe I need to reconsider my own position and be willing to say that this interpretation of Scripture is actually correct, and then listen to the arguments. And so that's, I think, the hope of it when we come out of it. There's a lot more cynicism to go in there with politics and money and all that kind of stuff, because they're fallen people, too. And so, yeah, there you go. Other questions? Yeah. No, not 2,000 bishops. Maybe as many as 318. So the list that we have of the bishops, we've got about five different lists. They're as small as 175 or so, and as large as 318. Most scholars will go with the larger one. It seems to have the most extant. The 2,000 is their entire entourage.
But still, 218.
Yeah, somewhere in that range. Unfortunately, no. We know, so Hosius of Cordova seems to have been the president of this council. We don't even have his agenda. We know that almost certainly the very first thing they deal with is Arius, and that takes up the longest period of time. They also deal with things like the dating of Easter and how they should deal with celebrating Easter, which goes to show some of the focus that the church is having. They want to argue about the dating of Easter because they need the whole church to be doing that on the same day. It'd be strange to have half of the church fasting on a day when the other half is feasting. That makes a very poor picture of who God is to the rest of the world, at least in their eyes. So they argue about that, and there's some other issues that they have to deal with, diocesan issues, so who has power in various areas of the church and that sort of thing. But for the most part, Arius takes up the vast majority of their time, as far as we can tell. This is one of the few councils that we have very little in the way of minutes from what they did. Most of the other councils we have a lot more information on. This one, perhaps because it's the first truly what they call ecumenical, really just the Roman Empire. So maybe they just didn't know to keep it. Maybe they didn't know how significant it was going to be, or just lost the period of time. But yeah, unfortunately, no. You can imagine some chaos probably. No, between May and June of 325. So 6 weeks to 8 weeks. So depending on when it starts. So Eusebius gives us May 20th. In another place, Eusebius gives us June 12th. In another place, others give us June 2nd. So hard to know exactly, but somewhere in that May to June range. And then the numbers that show up at each meeting, because they would meet regularly, and the numbers that would show up, you know, some of them decide to play hooky and, you know, go enjoy the theater or something. I don't know, whatever they did in Nicaea. Yeah, yeah. No, they would have used Paschal, and so that would have been the focus that they're on. The term Easter comes a little bit later, but yeah, that's their argument. But not much later. There's some use of the term at that point, but as far as in their records, probably just Pascha. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so we're gonna deal with that tomorrow. You're gonna steal all my thunder for tomorrow. No, you're fine. So whether or not it actually gets moved into corporate worship is extremely questionable, at least until you get to the 6th century or so, when you start seeing issues with the filioque clause and that sort of thing coming out of Europe. There are early records of some liturgies that are doing it. So there are some, maybe as early as the 5th century, 100 or so years later, that are using it. Certainly Augustine suggests moving in that direction, but not necessarily in a way that is in a regular pattern of worship, but certainly sets us some guidelines. But we'll deal with that in tomorrow, last one. Yeah, I'll allow it. Yeah. Right? Yep.
He suggests that
There's good evidence that that's happening, but there's good evidence that that's happening before Nicaea. So it's probably not a result of the Nicene Creed. It's probably happening as early as the 2nd century even. So, yeah. Yeah. Into the Father, into the Son, into the Holy Spirit. Just don't have a title for it, right? We don't have the name Trinity until we get Tertullian coming along, but Tertullian gives us that title. I think it's Athenagoras, don't quote me on that, but I think it's Athenagoras that uses the term triad beforehand. So, good, I'm glad. Then you can't tell me I'm wrong. We'll just go with it. So there you go. But there are other terms that are suggested that are already pointing to the idea that they are doing things in that triune name. And of course, you get that from Scripture, right? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is obvious movement in that direction. And then this would have become part of that baptismal formula as they move forward, especially after Constantinople, after 381. So, yeah. Yeah. No. They do deal with Donatism at Nicaea, so that is one of the other issues. They come back around and say once again, hey, by the way, all these other councils that have already condemned Donatists, they were right, and we're going to condemn them again and tell them to stop doing all this nonsense. But that's not the major focus. They've all agreed on that. My point in that was just the church had already learned how to use councils, which doesn't go back all that far. You have an example in Acts, right? You've got the Jerusalem Council where the early church is going to make some decisions as a group. And so you've got some pictures of that. And there's certainly a tradition within Judaism of doing the same sort of councils. And so there is some idea that they're pulling from. But especially already under Constantine, and that was my point, he's already seeing the church dealing with this with councils. So he has a reason to be thinking, how am I going to deal with it? I'm going to call a council just like they already did, and let's it obviously worked, so let's call another one. So, but maybe with him there, he thought he could do a little bit more, have a little bit more power and authority there. All right, let me give you my three takeaways from this particular aspect. So what to hold on to as we look forward to what happens after the 4th century. We're going to jump way ahead tomorrow and get to the 17th century. So we'll try to keep these in mind as we go. The first is that God providentially uses human predicaments. Right? These issues that arise with Donatus, with even with Sibelius and Noetus and Praxius beforehand, the struggles that are coming around with a very broken, disunified empire that leaves a new emperor wanting some unity, all of those things in a very broken world get used by a God who is able to redeem all of those things. And so in the midst of that, that God can call together his church and can have his church deal with very deep issues of who he is and be able to use terms that otherwise the church would not have previously thought of, questions that the church had not previously been trying to answer, and can answer them in ways that allow for the church to have some form of understanding of what the Bible is. The second thing, and this will come back around to haunt us, simple biblicism is not enough. And I word it that way on purpose. Notice it doesn't say biblicism is not enough. Simple biblicism. It is not enough simply to say, but the Bible says. That's exactly what Arius did. And that was the struggle that they had coming out of it was, if you can say the Bible says it, doesn't necessarily mean that you understand how the Bible is actually teaching it. After all, we have wonderful examples in Jesus' lifetime of the Bible being used against him in ways that clearly are not grasping the meaning of the text. Even in the wilderness just after his baptism, when he goes and is tempted by Satan, what happens? Satan quotes scripture to him, right? The biblicism that is there is not enough. It's not simply to say the Bible says it and that settles it. There's something more that has to be done there, and the church recognizes that early on, and in Nicaea they give us an example of how to deal with that. Thirdly, and finally, Orthodox doctrine requires opportunity and language to be detailed. Because God did not give us a theological handbook, he didn't give us a systematic theology, he didn't give us a simple dictionary to have terms to work through, it requires us having that broken world give us opportunities to ask questions, to dig deeper, to go back and do good biblical study alongside a community of believers that God has called to himself, and to gather the right language that allows us to understand what Scripture says as a whole, and then are able to explain it to the world around us. It will always be a difficult endeavor to understand the mystery of who God is. It should be. And it should keep us coming back and in awe of how incredible that God is. But it's not one that we are called to do alone, nor is it one that we are called to rest on our laurels and just assume because I've got a few terms already, I'm good to go. We get to keep coming back, asking more questions, watching as the culture around us or even as the church around us asks more questions, and then diving in and continuing to do the hard work of asking and answering the question, did they get Scripture right? And as we answer that question, how do we make sure we have the right terms and the right definitions and the right doctrine to pass on to the next generation so that the faith that was once and for all given to the saints is the faith that we pass on to the next generation? Let me pray for us, and I'm happy to have more conversation. God, we recognize that this is not only a wonderful opportunity for us to see how you work over millennia with your people. But we also recognize that it is a difficult thing and it takes us thinking deeply. God, we thank you that you have made us as a body, not individually necessarily, but as a body to be able to think deeply about who you are and to point each other to the depths of your glory. God, we pray that as we continue this weekend to consider how that has happened over the course of the last 1700 years, and especially in our own tradition, we recognize that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So when we understand who you are eternally, we understand who you are today. And we pray that this in-depth study would allow us to know you better and to look more like you. That's our deep desire. Conform us to the image of the Son so that the world can see who you are and can come running to you as the good Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.